Good morning, everyone. I appreciate your all being here. And before I start, I'd just like to thank the worship team. It's an encouragement to me. The reason being is I just said what I was going to talk about. And when they selected the scriptures and the songs, most of the scriptures are in my message, and most of the songs support it. So you can see how God works throughout all of us in ways that we just don't anticipate. So today I was going to speak about the first few verses in the Gospel of John. But before I do, I'd like to just present a little bit of introduction just to help us to understand not only the context of John, but also how it fits within the Gospel. So this is my message called The Word at the Beginning. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are synoptic narratives. A technical meaning of synoptic is a general or comprehensive view of the whole. In plain English, the three Gospel writers wrote their experiences or recorded witness testimonies to provide a comprehensive overview about the life and times of Jesus. However, each Gospel was written by a different author with different personalities and experiences and with different goals in writing it. So I wanted to use this ball as an example of just what I'm saying. If you look at this ball, you would describe it as round and orange with a little bit of blue on it. But the people on this side would see a blue with a orange word in it, and the word is mitre. The people on this side would see no word. The people on this side, Bill, is an upside down mitre. And what I see is the manufacturer of the ball. But if you add all those descriptions together, you see the entire ball. And in the Gospels, that's what we have. We have three writers writing together. But if you study all three Gospels, you will find that in combining the information, you will have a much better understanding of who Jesus was and of the life and the life, death, ministry, resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John, however, is quite different and doesn't fit into this pattern, but it doesn't contradict them either. In his gospel, he leaves out many of the miracles, many of the parables, and many of the major events that the synoptics include. And that one of them, the major ones you might remember, is the Transfiguration. He acknowledges, however, in chapter 20, verse 20, that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not recorded in this book. However, he does include details of specific miracles related to the Jewish feast, detailed conversations with the Jews, detailed conversations in the synagogue, where he often was confronted, and also detailed private conversations. The Gospels, however, do not include the reasons necessarily why they are written, but John does. John says specifically that he was teaching for one reason, and that's recorded in John 20, 31. He says, "But these were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Based on this verse, John's purpose is evangelism, to see people come to Christ, to believe who he is, to understand his teaching, and to accept the grace of the ultimate sacrifice, taking on the death penalty for sin that we deserved, and therefore by which we can receive forgiveness and life, both now and in eternity. Based on this usage, the reference to the Christ in that passage. In his purpose statements, John is referring to the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, this focus would suggest that John, the purpose of John's gospel is to evangelize the Jewish population scattered throughout the Roman Empire as well as in Judea. However, as we see later in his message, this is also applicable to the Greeks, a culture that was pervasive through the empire and the culture that had this base language of the entire Roman Empire. Therefore, looking into this gospel, as we try to understand what John is telling us, we must always keep in mind this purpose statement that he is evangelizing and evangelizes specifically the Jews. Our passage today then is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, and this is one of my favorite passages. This is the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, or another way of saying it, the darkness has not overcome it. In recent sermons, Bill has looked at the creation story, and as we read this passage, I'm sure that you might have been reminded of the passage in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, which reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." As we review these two passages, the parallel between them is significant. They start with the same statement, in the beginning. And John's audience, at least partially, was the Jews. And their community life, their existence as a people, was centered on their synagogue and the teachings of the scriptures. Therefore, we can rightly assume that the Jews would have been familiar with this Old Testament passage and with the hope of a coming Messiah. When we refer to John's purpose statement, we can understand that he himself is Jewish. He would then know his readers, had knowledge of the Genesis story, and because they believe their Messiah would somehow free them from subjugation under human oppressors such as the Romans, John, they would have been drawn to this passage. John here is then laying the groundwork to present Jesus Christ to the Jews as the one who releases them from oppression, but not the oppression of the Romans or any other empire, but rather the oppression of sin. John's evangelical outreach, however, is applicable to the Jews because his book was originally written in Greek. The Greeks had direct access to it and could freely read it throughout the empire. So in John's wisdom and God's wisdom, it was written in a language that was more universal to reach many. Both passages acknowledge the world was created. The world was created by God, that God created light in darkness. Therefore, although there's a significant difference between the passages, the similarities suggest that the context is the same, that both contexts, both verses are referring to creation. And therefore, as we read the passages, we must keep it in mind that we are talking about the creation. When reading verses 1 and 2, you will notice the scripture declares God created everything in the world. Therefore, John is definitely drawing to the passage of which the Genesis passage, of which is of first importance to Christians. Remember that without the first few verses in Genesis, first few chapters in Genesis, we would not know the source of sin, and we would not know the first prediction of Creator, Savior. He then, however, even though he's saying that he's repeating the gospel message, you have to understand he's also adding to it. He's adding to the message in Genesis. He says, when God said, let us make man in our image, God is used in the plural form. And we read that in the first verse, it's actually the plural form. So as we read this passage, we need to understand that there God is using a plural form. Now in Genesis, it mentions God and the Holy Spirit. But there's no mention of the Word. The Word was God and was with God in John. Through him were all things made, and without him was made nothing that has been made. Based on the context, the Word does not appear to be the Spirit of God, but instead appears to be a third person present at the creation. However, John also says that the Word was God and was the creator of everything. So the question would be, what did they understand? What did they understand of that passage? They use the word. Well, before I go on, I'd like to just sort of go off on a little bit of a tangent here, if you forgive me. For most of those who know me well, you've heard me use puns, a form of humor. At least I'd like to think it's a form of humor. And it's because the English language has so many words that appear in with two meanings but the same spelling, based on pronunciation and context. And remember, the context again is an issue. Take, for example, the word bark. It's the outer layer of a tree, but it's also what a dog does. A nail, it's the end of your finger. It's also a sharp piece of metal that you drive into wood. But it's also something that is correct. You nailed it. Novel, it's a book of fiction. But also novel can be something new and original. Season, this could be summer, spring, winter, and fall. Or season can be something you put on food. Or season can be a time of life. Squash can be something you squeeze and you crush. But squash is also a family of vegetables. Racket, a piece of equipment when you play tennis or squash. It's a loud, unpleasant noise. It's a criminal activity. In addition, when we consider the context, words can be used in a confusing and incomplete manner. The news media is responsible for some of the funniest of these incidents where the wording was incomplete and the language was confusing. For example, miners refuse to work after death. New obesity study looks for a larger test group. Children make nutritious snacks. And criminals get 9 months in a violin case. It's ridiculous, so what we need to do is to remember we have to be careful how we use words. I find when I'm in writing emails and trying to communicate with people by writing, I often make grammar mistakes and spelling mistakes. And as you're probably all experienced, the autocorrect in your computer sometimes make changes and changes the complete meanings of your sentence without you even noticing it. However, they're limited not to just mistakes. When we write messages, we can't see the person's reaction. So even though we tried our best to write the correct thing, we had to be very careful in the selections of the words because we can see reactions when we talk to people, but we cannot see reactions when we have written texts. Therefore, as we're reading the scriptures, we must remember that God had to be very careful in what he wrote. So God, through the various authors, wrote his work carefully and without error and without unnecessary details. Therefore, when we use the word when John used the word word, we must carefully study what that word meant to the first century Christians and to the first century Jews and to the first century Greeks before we can fully understand what the passage is saying. At this point, I'd like to just step into some cultural background for the people to help us understand how they would see this passage. The Jews and the Greeks had totally different worldview. In the realm of both religious and philosophical background. For example, the Jews were monotheist. That means they believed in one God. The Greeks, however, were polytheist, which means they believed in many gods. That is, they accepted and believed in, or at least tolerated, many other gods. However, the Greeks were philosophical, they were intellectual, they were motivated, and they were materialistic. Materialistic not being that they have a lot of goods. Materialistic meant that they believed in the material world so that everything that you see is the only thing that exists. This is accepted in the philosophical and intellectual motivations then caused them to accept all other religions, but they didn't necessarily believe that all those gods were real. And they just simply accepted them. And when Paul was in Athens, he read this note, and it read like this: I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. They seemed to think that if it was a God that what you needed to believe, then you would be free to believe in it. This philosophy resulted in reducing God in their minds to insignificance. As a result, they did what they wanted to do, living an immoral lifestyle, not having any basis for divine law. Therefore, they did whatever they wanted to do without restriction. The Jews, however, did not accept or consider that there were any other gods. The first commandment in Exodus 20 reads, "You shall have no other gods before me." Their God was the sovereign God of the universe. They were generally very religious, strict culturally, strict in following their laws, culturally isolated and distinct from the Roman Greco Empire. Therefore, John's use of the name, the word being God, and the Creator must have had a significance to both of them. So let's consider the Greeks first. Their worldview, they had a rational view of what they saw. Their philosopher saw order in the universe. The sun rose each day. The stars moved in their orbits according to their mathematical calculations. The seasons came and went. The trees bore the same fruit every year. The farmers planted crops, and the crops came up just as anticipated. The Greek Stoics built on this philosophy, and they called the form of the creation the Logos. So the Logos, which means the word, was some sort of reason or force in the universe. And this rational force was the entity that created all things. It was not attributed to a god, it was simply an entity. This rational force created all things, and taken to a humanistic conclusion, there are at least two options that we can consider. First, the word or reason created the universe and maintains it, but left people to do whatever they wanted to do. There is no moral absolute truth. The only limit that there was is that they must act morally, whatever that meant to them. We have seen this certainly in our world today. Or second, there is some principle or force that is a part of or in all things. It is not a person, but it is a unifying, impersonal power. In either case, or for that matter, in any of the variations of this thought, it should remind us of Star Wars. The central theme was the existence of a force that could be used by special individuals to do whatever they wanted it to do. The comma is, the force be with you. Notwithstanding, when the Greeks read the first part of John's gospel, the reference to the word would have been familiar with them, and they would have been able to read it and accept it, even though they would not have known what the word meant. That's reference to the Star Wars can be looked at from Solomon's point of view. There is nothing new under the sun. The Jews were educated in scriptures. In Genesis, each day of the Genesis account, we read, and God said, God created the world according to them by speaking. This is confirmed in Psalm 33, verse 6, which reads, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. They knew the name of God from Exodus 3:14. They knew the Ten Commandments, and they took the third commandment as very important. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anybody guiltless who misuses his name. They took it very seriously. As a result, they wouldn't speak the Lord's name, even when they were reading the scriptures. And the scriptures at that time were always read in Hebrew, and many of the Jews throughout the empire did not speak Hebrew. Therefore, an interpreter was assigned to them, and that interpreter would read the scripture in their language, or translated in their language as it was being read. When the Lord's name came up, they couldn't use it. They would not use it. So they used some reverent alternative, such as the word, to replace the name. In addition, their scriptures, the Old Testament laws and prophets, would often say the word of the Lord came to a prophet. And there are several references on your page with respect to that. It also says, in many cases, when God talks about deliverance, it starts off, the word of the Lord came, or the word of the Lord offered. So we have, whether it's the deliverance or punishment or whatever, the Jews would always see this reference. And so they would fully understand that when the word used, or they used the word, it would not have been a problem to them. So both cultures could accept John's message. The Christians, when they read this passage, would have been drawn to the creation story also. However, it's not too difficult to say that it would have reminded them also of Mark chapter 1, verse 1, which reads, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They would have understood and believed that he was not only with God, but that he was God. In the letter to the Corinthians, as we read earlier, in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul confirms he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And again, in Hebrews 1, 2, we read, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. And yet again, in Colossians 2, 9, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. He was God. In addition, it was made for him. Creation was made for him, and he is the one that sustains it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, as we read in Colossians 1:17. Therefore, the Christians who read this passage would have accepted what John was saying, but would have understood it in a completely different manner, recognizing that Paul was actually speaking about Jesus. Today, like the first century Christians, we know and believe, as they did, that the word refers to Jesus. The teaching that God created the world is something that we all have heard. There are a number of theories by non-believers that have been put forth to explain the origin of the universe. But in this passage, it is once again confirmed that God, through Jesus, created all things. However, maybe because we hear it so often, we don't fully understand the significance of the statement. We are the created beings, not the creator. We don't sustain ourselves. Christ does. We didn't decide when or where we were going to be born, and we don't decide when or how we were going to die. In Psalm 137, verse 16, the psalmist says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Most of us agree that this is true. However, we often miss the point and thereby bring God down to a lower level, close to the level of our existence. Pastor Bill indicated last week that God is high and lifted up, far above anything we can imagine. He is so different from us, so holy, that's set apart, so righteous, so perfect, that we have nothing to compare him to. He is so glorious that to see him would kill us. In Exodus 33:18-23, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, God responded and said that no one who sees him could live. As a result, in that story, God had to hide Moses in the cleft of a rock and cover him with his hands so that he would not die. And he only was able to see the back of God. And after that, when the people saw Moses, his face glowed for an undisclosed amount of time. When Isaiah saw the hem of God's garment, as recorded in Isaiah 6, he was terrified and suddenly recognized his sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. And he cried out in fear. The question for me and for all of us is this. Do we really appreciate who this word really is? Who is he? He is the creator who made the universe from nothing by simply speaking it into existence. He didn't build it with his hands. He knew the details of the infinite complexity of the universe. And through wisdom and understanding, he made the universe work so that it could support life. And if you do a study, you will see how complex that is. He established laws that the natural world must obey. And he created it with order. So the question again is, when was the last time when you wanted something, and then you just said the words, and it suddenly appeared. When was the last time? We sing the song, "How Great Thou Art." But do we really know how great He is? When we pray, do we really understand the greatness of the one we are talking to? Who, if we just saw Him, we would die. Do we fully understand the privilege it is to talk to Him directly as a child would talk to his father? This is a message all of us must fully grasp, that you come into His presence not because of who you are, but because of the mercy of God, because of your faith in Him, because you were forgiven through the sacrificial death of Christ and who was risen again that we might live. John continues in verse 4 and says, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." Although there is a temptation to explain this passage using the rest of John's gospel, the literary context of this verse tells us that this is referring to the creation only, even though it is pointing forward to something else. So through the filter of John's a purpose statement, which establishes the basis for understanding this passage, we see that the life John is referring to is any life, not just the life of mankind. That means the life of creatures in the sea and on land, every type of fish, every bird, every plant, every insect, every fungus, every mold, every virus, every bacteria, everything that has life. The Jews and Greeks would not have understood that John was speaking of Christ, but this revelation is both understandable to the Greeks and to the Jews because this reason created the world. However, this word also is self-existing according to this passage. In Him was life, period. He previously wrote, "He was with God and was God," which implies God is also self-sufficient. Therefore, you're self-living. Therefore, we have to remember that the one that created us, the Savior that we have, is alive because He is alive, for no other reason. He exists because He exists, and that's what Moses was told. And therefore, God in Christ is the only source of life. Although John goes on to explain the purpose and character of this life in more detail later in the passage, it suffices to say that John is establishing a foundation for the remainder of his book. The passage continues in verse 4, "And the light, that light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." In John 8:12, we read, "I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There's a great meaning in this passage, and it's a complex meaning. And to spend any time now would not do the passage any justice. And this passage appears to be a transition between the creation and the remainder of John's introduction to his gospel. So we're going to have to look at that next time. So in conclusion, I'd like to just mention some things that we can maybe apply. In conclusion, outspoken atheists have become aggressive and sarcastic and abusive in many instances. They use many arguments against Christian faith to deny the creation story and even the existence of God, to mock faith in Him as being a weakness, a crutch. They use apparent errors in the scriptures because they have a lack of historical, linguistic, contextual unity, and spiritual understanding of what they're reading. How often they are well prepared, and they use arguments that create doubts in Christians. And unfortunately, many of us are not very well versed in the scriptures, and therefore we are unable to defend our faith. However, Paul in Timothy 2, verse 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 4, Paul reminds us and encourages us this way: they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. So we as Christians, because we don't know the word very well, we are susceptible to the lies and the doubts that are created by the atheists. And we're called to study and know the word. It's particularly difficult for young college students who go to college and are attacked by their professors, and their faith is challenged in so many different ways, or demeaned by their professors or their fellow students. In a very materialistic world focused on me and my rights, upon tolerance of all things except righteousness and godliness, Christians must know what they believe. As we read in 1 Timothy 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, those who speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. Always be prepared to give an answer, but to do it with a clear conscience, not aggressively. So when they use the technique of abuse, sarcasm, you need to approach them with the gentleness of Christ. So it would be fair then to ask, how does this passage help me deal with atheists? How does this passage help me to defend my faith? There is an answer in this passage that should be an encouragement to all of us, and an answer that will stop most atheists in their tracks. You see, everything that exists is represented from, or in a combination with, all the materials listed in the periodic table. There are combinations in the periodic table, and the periodic table materials are made up of atomic particles. All of these things have no life. They are simply inert, natural occurring things. They're not living things. Although the atheists and some people believe evolution may have started by some lightning hitting some swamp in some ancient time and creating some protein particle that somehow came to life, we have the answer that they cannot refute. And the question that needs to be proposed to them is twofold. First, where did life come from? They can say that lightning did it, but they really know that that's a false argument. Life is special. You have emotion. You have feelings. You have fear. You have love. You have a knowledge of God. How can an inert object, an inert particle, an inert combination be able to think, to speak, to feel? And the second one is, why is there order in the universe? The scientists are fascinated by the fact that the laws of science can be mathematically determined, and they continuously remain firm. The laws are not denied. They are not broken. Though man breaks the laws of God, God's creation does not break his laws. The earth still spins around the sun. The moon still spins around the earth. Our galaxy is balanced so that we can live here. And I might say that it's the only spot in the galaxy where life could occur. So we have the answers to both questions. However, we also struggle sometimes with doubts. And doubts are a part of our Christian life. Every one of us has doubts about something. We read in the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted on him, or to him, as being righteousness. We in the scripture, as the scriptures say, have been saved by grace through faith. What is faith? Why is faith necessary? I mean, after all, you know, if we knew everything about the physical world, everything about the spiritual world, and everything about God, why would we need faith? Well, we wouldn't, because we would know everything. But then it's only God that knows everything. So that means that if we don't know everything, then there will be things that occur that we must believe are true or untrue, because we don't have any proof. In our limited knowledge of God and his creation, there's a lot of things we simply don't understand. We may be confused by the culture. We may be confused by the context. We may be confused by the law, by the form, or even by what God says directly, like Jesus is God. How can that be? How can a man be God? And yet he was. Paul describes faith in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So the things we hope for are the things we know, or we don't know, and the things we see are the things we believe. Now, for all of us, we are called to read God's word, to meditate on it, and to study and to know it to the best of our abilities. God has given us information, and we must believe it as he reveals himself to us. However, there will be things we do not know. There are things we do not understand, and faith is required. But it doesn't mean that the faith is blind, because we're also called to study the scriptures. We're also called to read. We're also called to pray. We're also called to fellowship, and we're also called to share. Some of us are theologians. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are encouragers. Some of us are helpers. We have been created in Christ Jesus as a family. So not only should we read the scriptures, not only should we call on God, not only should we study and research, but we should also share. We should also listen and evaluate. We're a family of God. We were created in Christ Jesus, not just to have fellowship like we're going to for this meal. We were created in Christ Jesus to evangelize the world, just as John is doing. Without the knowledge and the understanding, to be honest with you, we can be cut to ribbons by somebody who has a little bit of knowledge, but more than we have, and who does not believe. So I ask you, I beg of you, please read your scriptures. Learn to know who God is. Pray to him, talk to him when you have no understanding. Ask questions of Bill or me or anybody else to try and find what the truth is. But even when you hear that and you have an idea, there's lots of information on the internet that will help you find your way. So as we see this, we are reminded that Jesus is God, that he came, that he was light, but also that he created all things, which means we must recognize who he is. And the only way to know who he is to worship him, to praise him, to study him, to have faith in him, to read your scriptures, and to share him. Father God, I can admonish everybody here, but I'm going to be honest with you that I'm not good at it. I study because I want to know you. But to preach, even though I might have stumbled in this time, it caused me to read and to know you. May you change me and all of us, that we would have a hunger for the truth, that we would know you, that we would be able to recognize truth over lies, understand who you are, to understand the greatness of your glory, to understand the marvel of our salvation, how the God of creation, who, when we saw him, we would die, could come to earth and be a man so that we could see him and know him, that he would reveal you and your character. Oh God, how great thou art. Thank you, God, for the mercy and the grace that you have shown to us, to me. Thank you for forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Father, for loving us when we didn't love you. Oh God, strengthen our love, strengthen our faith, and change us today, that we may know you and seek you and love you the way we ought to love you, that I may do that. Change my heart, oh God, and make me like you. Make all of us like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.